Well, welcome back. I hope you all enjoyed your virtual lunch. That was a cost-cutting measure that they implemented here. Genesis 21, please. One of the things that I enjoy studying from the Word of God is, we have 66 books, 40 different writers written over a 1,600-year period. And yet, when you read, there is a homogeny, one mind expressed through the entire book. And that's how we know it's divinely inspired. It's expression of one mind. And we see this in the use of types and shadows and allegories and colors and materials and numbers and so forth. It's just fascinating. And the opposition to victorious Christian living, we have the flesh, the world, and Satan. We see these presented to us in Scripture through types. For example, we see Satan, sometimes the roaring lion that would devour, as Peter gives, but he's also the slithering serpent, the subtle deception. We see him in the Gibeonites in the book of Joshua, deceiving. We have the world. The religious world is pictured to us in Babylon. The sensual world in Sodom. The intellectual world, so to speak, in Egypt. And so those three cities, those three locations are used to express worldliness, which God hates, James 4:4. Back to Joshua, Jericho was a picture of worldliness. We have pictures of the flesh also. And I want to look at what I think are the two preeminent types of the flesh in the Old Testament in two narratives. And the first one is in Genesis 21. This to complete the trilogy in Joshua. We have Ai representing the flesh. They went in their own wisdom, their own strength. They didn't consult the Lord. And we'll be looking at two patterns or types of the flesh now in our next two sessions. In Genesis 21, I'm jumping here into the middle of the life of Abraham. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 represent God's dealings with his man of faith in a very personal way. And then 15 through 21 in a very private way. And then in 21 through 25, there's a little overlap in 21, a prophetic way. And in 21, we have a picture of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The miracle birth of Isaac pictures the miracle birth through the Virgin Mary of the Son of God. And so we need to understand that there's some teaching in this chapter that I think is paramount, and not only to the exaltation of Christ, but also to the diminishing of the flesh. And so that's really kind of the flavor, I think, that's presented to us in this chapter. So let's start now in chapter 21, verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said. Well, when did he say? About a year earlier, he said that Sarah would conceive and bore Abraham a child, and his name would be Isaac, which means laughter. Remember, she kind of laughed within herself, lack of faith, and so God got the joke on the matter. Well, you'll name your son Laughter, Isaac. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Reminds me of Galatians 4:4. Excuse me. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, a specific time. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have nursed children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. We'll pause our reading there. There's two things that I really want to focus at on in looking at the flesh and setting up. There'll be 5 points in this message about overcoming the flesh. Notice the fact that Isaac was circumcised and Isaac was weaned. And when we think of the spiritual implications of these two acts, there's a lot here that pertains to the believer. Circumcision, and we're talking about male circumcision. If you think of the member that identifies a male as a male, circumcision strips away. It's taking away the foreskin, and it has the implications of taking away identity and taking away a reliance on the flesh, the stripping away of the flesh and a change in identity. Back in Genesis 17, after Abraham in Genesis 16 took Hagar as a concubine, and Sarah says, well, God has closed my womb, take my concubine and build up a house unto me through her. Abraham did not consult the Lord. He just went ahead, followed his wife's voice on the matter, and we know that Ishmael was conceived and born. 13 years later, God speaks to Abraham. 13 is a number of rebellion. We see that in Genesis chapter 14. The Jordanian kings served the Mesopotamian kings for 12 years, but in the 13th year, they rebelled against Chedorlaomer. And from there on out, we see the number 13 used metaphorically speaks of rebellion. So 13 years later, God comes to Abraham, and the first thing he says, walk before me upright, right? You failed, you doubted, and you walk before me upright, and I'll bless you. And then he proceeds to remind Abraham 13 times of his covenant. God counts extremely well. It wasn't by accident. And so he reminds Abraham of the covenant that he made with him. And in that chapter, we see Abram goes to Abraham. In the Hebrew, it's just the suffix is just a rush of air that comes out. The vocal cords aren't engaged. And Sarai becomes Sarah. Well, whenever God breathes on someone, they get a new life. And so we have a really beautiful picture here. Abraham gets, he has a new walk. He gets a new identity through circumcision. He gets a new name. It's like a beginning for him, a spiritual beginning. And when we believe the gospel message, we got a new life. We already looked at that in the previous session. We have a new walk, right? Ephesians chapters 2, 3, and 4, walk over and over again. Paul, you don't walk like you once did. You don't walk like the Gentiles. You're now a child of God. You walk according to the way that God would walk. And so we have in this chapter, Ishmael is presented to us as a picture of the flesh. Okay? Now, I think it's careful that we don't abuse typology, and so I want to take you to Genesis chapter, Galatians chapter 4. And give you the scripture which affirms that Ishmael is a picture of the flesh. And I think this is always a safe thing to do with typology. We see these veiled pictures of truth in the Old Testament through the epistles as these great mysteries are revealed to us. Now we have God's revelation. We understand these things that were intentionally unveiled in the past. And this is one. As we'll pick up at our reading in verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaiden and the other of a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Now look at verse 29. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. And even so it is now. right? It's still going on today. The flesh is in opposition to the things of the Spirit. And those in the flesh are in opposition to those that are walking according to the Spirit. So Galatians 4 confirms to us that Ishmael was born after the flesh. Abraham didn't consult the Lord. He went in his own strength, his own wisdom, and Ishmael resulted. In Isaac, we see the Lord Jesus Christ pictured. Isaac was circumcised. And again, circumcision, it shows this no confidence in the flesh. It's stripping away, and it also shows a change in identity, identifying with the Lord. And he was weaned. Actually, he was nursed, and then he was weaned. You don't get weaned unless you're nursed. So that makes 1 Peter chapter 2. Often when we look at this passage, we only read verse 2, and I think we miss an important observation here that Peter makes. Verse 1, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies, envying and evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow by it. There's really a contrast here. In verse 1, he's saying, listen, believer, you have to lay aside these things. Malice, that's congealed anger. You have to lay aside guile, that's deceit. Hypocrisies, I think we know what that is. Envying and evil speakings. You have to lay aside that in order to have the sincere milk of the word. In other words, this was the diet of a child of the devil. These are the things, the child of the devil loves to be angry, loves to have wrath and resentment and bitterness and evil speakings and jealousies and envyings, unrighteous jealousies and envyings. The child of the devil loves that. That feeds the flesh. That strengthens it. That stimulates it. You got to not feed the flesh anymore. You got to leave those things and then take the sincere milk of the word. You can't feed on both. Remember our illustration of the white dog and the black dog? The one that was fed won the fight. So if we're strengthening the inner man, then when the day of contest comes, the flesh is weakened. It has a weakened position, and the spiritual man will win the battle. But if you're feeding the big bully, the flesh, then when the battle comes, the inner man has been, you give the flesh a huge power in controlling the decisions of the mind. So the believer is feeding on the sincere milk of the word. Hebrews chapter 5. The writer of Hebrews, this is his second warning in the book of Hebrews. I'm sorry, his third warning, actually. He says this, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. That's not a compliment. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles and oracles of God, that are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongeth to them that are full age, even those by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles and doctrines of Christ, let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, you're still laying the fundamentals of the Christian faith over and over and over again. You're still sucking on your milk bottle. Yes, milk has its place. New believers need the sincere milk of the word, and they understand the doctrines of grace. They understand about Christ. They understand about believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper and prayer and church life and all these things that are important. But there comes a time where you progress onward to solid food. In the context of the Hebrews 5 is the high priesthood of Christ. He says, you ought to understand these deeper things of God, but because you're satisfied with the milk and not pressing on, you don't know what we're talking about. You can't even hear it. You ought to be teachers, but you're still sucking on your milk bottle. So the spiritual man, and again, pictured in Isaac, he has the sincere milk of the word, but he matures. He was circumcised, no confidence in the flesh. He matures off the sincere milk, and then he graduates to solid food. It ought to be the same in believers. And I think if we could readopt the pattern that we see in Acts, where believers went out, they shared the gospel, they discipled new believers, and then they went out and started seeing people come to Christ, and then they would disciple them. I've seen people as young as 15 months in the Lord, yet where they could actually lead studies and so forth. But they were in three Bible studies a week for the first year they were saved. Rapid growth, but they progressed quickly. I've seen men become elders in assemblies after being saved only 4 or 5 years. It's possible, but it takes a concerted effort to be diligent in the things of God and the Word of God. You just don't grow elders like that. It takes a lot of effort and a lot of time. So the point here is, are you progressing? As you look at your life today and you compare it to a year ago, where are you at? Are you progressing in things of the Lord? And for some of the older saints here, don't ever think that you're too old to learn something new. I'm 48 years old, and this year I learned to downhill ski for the first time. I learned how to play racquetball. I was 42 years old before I learned how to sing parts. I was 44 years old before I learned how to bow hunt. I mean, there's all kinds of new things to learn. And that's not think that because we're older, we can be satisfied with not learning. We need to keep pressing on, keep being in the things of God, in the Word, learning the things of the Lord. So Isaac matured. He was circumcised, no confidence in the flesh. It shows identity change. And he had a sincere milk, needful, but he progressed on to solid food. And I have two sons, 6'2 and 6'4. If they came to the dinner table every night and they just wanted their milk bottle, I'd be concerned about them, right? That's a sign of real spiritual problem. And unfortunately, we have too many believers that are dissatisfied with the simple things, the rudimentary things, and they're not going on. They're not progressing. Now, let's get into the subject matter of the flesh. This changes in verse 9. I'll just call to your attention that in the first 8 verses, Isaac's name is mentioned 4 times. As we get into the next verses from 9 to 21, Ishmael is referenced 18 times, but never by name. For example, 9, he's the son, her son, and the son in verse 10, the lad in verse 12. You can go through this, he and him and so forth, all the way down to verse 21. 18 times he's referenced, never by name. And the first, by the way, the first point of the 5 was good spiritual growth requires good spiritual nutrition. Spiritual growth requires spiritual nutrition. The second point is that there is to be no glorying in the flesh. Ishmael represents the flesh. And in this narrative, he is never mentioned by name. Isaac's mentioned 4 times. And in a chapter which pictures the incarnation of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have all the glory. In our lives, isn't that who's to get all the glory? The Lord Jesus Christ. The flesh is not to have any glory. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. At 2 different times, he talks about all the glory going to God, but the flesh not glory in itself. Verse 9, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne unto Abraham mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in the sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman, in all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, and in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, took bread in a skin of water, gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and gave her the child, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. But the water was spent in the skin, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs, and she went and sat down apart from him a good way off, as it were a bow shot, for she said, "Let me not see the death of the child." And she sat apart from him and lifted up her voice and wept. We'll pause our reading there. First point, spiritual growth requires good spiritual nutrition. Second point, that there is to be no glorying in the flesh. I think that's something that showed to us in this text. Now, as a young person, whenever I would read this story, there's a couple stories in the Bible that, from a humanistic standpoint, they just bother me. I'm reading through, I just finished Joshua. I'm in Judges now, my personal quiet time, and I just read the story of Achan. His whole family, everything he had was stoned, put to death. And I just think of his wife and his children, and it, from a humanistic standpoint, it bothers me, right? This is another story where it just doesn't seem fair. Here's Ishmael. He's probably 15 or 16 years old now. He's lived with Abraham all his life. Abraham loved Ishmael. God pleaded with Abraham. Abraham pleaded with God to bless Ishmael, and God promised to do that. And we see in this chapter that he, again, says he will. Abraham loved Ishmael, and so here is his first son, and now he takes a little bit of water and a little bit of bread, and he sends Hagar and his son Ishmael, who he loves, and he sends them out to the desert to die. They didn't get camels, they didn't get provisions or anything. It just doesn't seem right, does it? If Ishmael is a picture of the flesh, how much provision is the flesh to have? Paul says in Romans 13, 14, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And so what we're getting here from the narrative now are these deeper truths from what Paul will teach later in epistles about the flesh. The flesh is to have no provision. As I said in the last session, when it comes to the flesh, there's only two ways to deal with it. Mortify, deadly blow, mortify, or gratify. But if you gratify, it grows the big bully, and he just wants more the next day. That's the only two ways. So there's to be no provision for the flesh. The flesh wants its way. Now, in the break, Rob told me a good story about this, but I'm not going to use him for an example here. I'll say that when he's not around. Anyway, my daughter Kelsey, when she was 2 years old, she's our little Chinese girl. When she was 2 years old, there was this battle of the flesh, and in our house, we don't move anything. You can house-proof the kid or kid-proof the house. And we just decide we're not going to change anything. She's going to learn the no's, the boundaries, and if she crosses them, then there'll be consequences. And she got down the part that if she touches something that she's not supposed to, right? Painful. Let's not do that anymore. And if she doesn't, then she would get the hugs. Good girl. You know, you didn't touch it. You obeyed. Good girl. Over a course of about a week, we found her flesh trying to find a way around the no boundaries. We had a little ornament hanging up in the family room. She wouldn't touch it with her hand, but she went up with her foot and was tapping it. So we spanked her foot. In the kitchen, the phone cord was off limits. She wouldn't touch it with her hand or foot. We caught her bouncing it with her head. So we spanked her head. Trash cans off limits. This is no joke. We caught her rubbing it with her rump. But that's easy to spank. In the living room, my mom makes these antique dolls, and she gives them to us, and we put them up. It wouldn't be anything that we'd want, but hopefully she won't listen to this message. But, you know, it makes her happy when she sees them, comes in her home. So we have this little bench seat with some of these antique dolls, and that's a no area. Kelsey my wife came and got me and says, you got to come and see this. And we're peeking around the corner, and here she is touching the yellow yarn hair of the doll with her tongue. The flesh tries to get around. It wants its own way. It tries to find any loopholes. She got us on that one. I don't know how you spank a tongue. You know, there he goes, and we couldn't do anything about it. But it just shows that the flesh wants its own way. And that this is where parents need to be really diligent. After a child's been disciplined and they're still screaming and crying, that's just another way they're getting their way, the flesh. They're maybe obedient, but they don't have a submitted heart. My wife used to come up to the kids after they were disciplined. She'd go like this, are you in the circle? And if they come up and go like that, they got whacked again, you know, until they were in the circle. Because what we're trying to teach them is that to be submitted. The flesh wants its own way. And this is actually the third point. The flesh wants its own way. And we're to make no provision for the flesh. Spiritual growth requires good spiritual food. There's to be no glorying in the flesh. And there's to be no provision for the flesh. I think that's something that's shown to us in this narrative. Now, as we look on, there's something else here that's, I guess, really interesting. See in verse 16 it says, and she went and sat down apart from him a good way off, as were a bow shot, for she said, let me not see the death of the child. Up to this point in Scripture, we've had murder, we've had death, but we've never had the actual act of dying. And in the Hebrew, this is the Hebrew word ma'beth. It's the first time you'll find it in Scripture, and it is the word used for the process of dying. Now, what is the flesh to be doing? It's to be dying, right? It's to have no provision, and it's to be dying out. So that's the fourth point. The flesh must die. Now, we need to go back to the New Testament here and pull out some teaching on this. And I want to start with the positional truth, which is given to us in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 24, and they that are Christ will be crucified in the flesh with the affections and the lusts. It's not what it says, is it? And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with affections and lusts. This is a positional truth. Again, 2,000 years ago, the believer was crucified with Christ. That's the way the God the Father sees us, crucified with Christ. For you guys that like Greek, this is the aorist active indicative. It's a statement of fact. The flesh, that positional truth, flesh has been crucified with Christ. I guess the illustration for this, there's a camp that I do some ministry to during the summertime. Down in Missouri, it's called Turkey Hill, and we often go down there for family camp. The Ozark 2 camp, they have a little contest for the children. It's bug collection. Now, if you've ever been in the Ozark Hills in Missouri, there is a plentiful variety of bugs, and some of them are quite large. And it's a little different than most bug collections. Normally you catch a bug, you put it in a jar with an alcohol swab or some cotton ball and that kills the bug, and then you can take it up with your pens on cardboard or styrofoam and present the bug that you've caught, right? Well, they don't feel it's good to give the kids isopropyl alcohol, so they just give them pieces of cardboard in pens, straight pens. And the contest goes on throughout the week. And at the end of the week, then judges look at these bug collections. So what you get are these sometimes enormous bugs that have been crucified to these pieces of cardboard, and they're there you know, twitching, and goop is dripping out of them, and it's a really ugly mess. And it's also right in the lobby as you come up to the lunch line. So each day you're watching these bugs there twitch, and a simple fact about it, every one of those bugs died, right? And that's the point. When you crucify something, it's for the purpose of putting it to death. It doesn't die immediately, but it is meant to die. We've been crucified with Christ. The flesh needs to die out. Hagar, as the situation, the water was gone, the bread was gone, death was looming. She didn't want to see her son die. Again, Ishmael picturing the flesh, he was to die out. He was dying. Okay? Now, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Another principle on this truth. Now, I got to tell you a little story here. In our Friday night Bible study, we have a really multicultural Bible study. I just love it. We have Peruvians, and we have Hispanics, and we have Indonesian, Filipino, Chinese. We have just a conglomeration of different ethnic groups. And one of the Chinese men is named Yi, Y-E-E. And he reads from a King James Bible. So I purposely had him read this verse. "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." He paused, he smiled, he says, "I like the King James." Here's a verse for him, right? If you live after the flesh, you shall die. Death means separation. If we follow after the flesh, we're going to have separation from God. God dwells in light. He isn't going to come in the darkness. Right? That's 1 John chapter 1. If we want to have fellowship with the Lord, we got to walk in the light. That's where the communion's at. He's a holy God. He isn't going to come in and have fellowship with us in darkness. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Ye shall experience life. So as we say, and this is, I think, the essence of a living offering. You know, Paul says in Romans 12 about presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. I'm so thankful I don't have to pull the bullock to the chapel building Sunday mornings. Every moment of every day can be a worship experience of the Lord. When my flesh wants to do something and there's that pull, And the Word of God deals it a mortal blow, and if I just yield to that, I say, no, my flesh wants to do that, but God wants me to do this. And when I pursue after the Spirit and after the Word, instead of doing what I wanted to do, I've just yielded up to God a sweet-smelling savor of Christ. It cost me something, right? That's a sacrifice. That's to cost something. It cost me. I didn't do what I wanted to do. I did what God wanted to do. And so day by day, we can have a living sacrifice. The fragrance of Christ goes up for the Father to appreciate as we yield to the truth and we behave like the Son. And so each day can be a worship experience for the believer. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Now, again, the verb, this is the present tense. We're on active duty. And we constantly need to be alert for when the flesh pops up its ugly head. Mortify. Present, living sacrifice, mortify. I grew up on a farm in Kansas, and one of the I was oldest of four kids, and so I got the bulk of the chores in the early years, and one of my jobs was to go out and take care of the chickens. We had a huge chicken house, quite a few chickens, and we would sell eggs and so forth, and we had two rows of nests. There would be a nest about this high and a row this high. Well, as a young lad, I couldn't see up here. And, you know, the chickens would lay their eggs in the nest and so forth, and you could reach in and gather the eggs. Well, on the upper nest, you just had to feel around up there to see if there was any eggs. Well, about every varmint that walks on four legs likes a chicken dinner. And there are a lot of critters that like chicken eggs. And one of the creatures, God's creations, that likes chicken eggs is snakes, especially black snakes. And they would either break out the end of the shell and suck the inside of the egg out, so when you come out, there's just be all these empty shells, or they'd swallow the egg whole and then crush it later. And, beloved, you only have to reach up and put your hand on a snake once, and it ruins you for life. To this day, I do not like snakes. Amen? Let's see if I have some converts here. If I see a snake, you know what I do? I shoot it. I'm from Wisconsin. Lock, load, fire away. Shoot it. And it's kind of that with the flesh. When we see its ugly head come up, mortify. Shoot it. Blow it away. Whatever terminology you want. No provision for the flesh. Just deal it a heavy blow. And I had one brother come up to me and said, "Oh, brother, you shouldn't talk like that." He says, "There's good snakes." I said, "No, there's not." He says, "There are. There's good snakes." I said, "Just dead ones. That's the only good snake that I know of is a dead snake. I just don't like snakes. So if I see a snake, I shoot it. If we see the flesh raise its ugly head, just blow it away, okay? Deal it a deadly blow and present yourself as a living sacrifice." And then one more in Colossians 3. Again, just some practical things with dealing with the flesh. He says in verse 5, mortify. Now, this is the aorist tense. It's gone, it's active tense. So we're, again, on active duty, but the mood here is imperative. It's command. He says, "Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry." And he goes on talking about putting off these things that accompany the old man and putting on the new man, which is in Christ. And so there seems to be this thing also that you don't feed the bully to strengthen it. It's the flesh is crucified so it can die out. So don't try to make it live longer. Can you imagine a family living back in the time of Christ and let's say a loved one was a murderer and the Romans crucified him? A painful, long-suffering death, agonizing, sometimes would take days. Can you imagine the family coming up with a stepladder and taking their beloved son or daughter, whoever it is, and giving them chicken noodle soup and some vitamins and things like that to try to strengthen them so they can live longer on the cross? Does that make sense? It doesn't make any sense at all. You don't want them to live. You want them to die so they don't have to suffer. So it makes no sense to make a provision to try to strengthen the flesh. The flesh has been positionally crucified so practically it can die out. So don't strengthen itself. It needs to die out. So if we just remember, it's been crucified positionally to practically die out. It must die. We're on active duty. If we see it raise its ugly head, we mortify. We make no provision for it. And then thirdly, we don't strengthen it by feeding it. We want it to die out. And those are just some practical things that we can apply from the New Testament. Now back to Genesis 21. So far we have, you need good spiritual food to promote spiritual growth. There's to be no glorying in the flesh. There's to be no provision given for the flesh. And the lusting of the flesh, the works of the flesh, must die out. And we just want to end with this devotional thought towards the end of our reading. The Lord heard the lad's voice, and the angel of God, I believe this is a theophany, the Lord Jesus Christ, called out to Hagar, "What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thy hand, for I will make him a great nation." And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin of water and gave the lad to drink. True satisfaction comes from Christ. Our souls have a deep need for God, and as we drink from the well, that's where our souls become satisfied. And the more that we're spending time in Christ's presence, drinking of him, the world and all that it offers just kind of fades away. It doesn't have its hold anymore. I go out and get drunk now all I want to. I just don't want to. Right? It's not that there's a lot of things I could do. Not drunkenness wouldn't be one of them, but there's a lot of things I could do. I just don't want to. When you've spent time with the Savior and you've drank of Him, you understand what He gives in that fellowship, the more that that grows, the less desires I have that what doesn't last and just leaves me lacking. It doesn't provide anything for the day. It's just a cheap thrill. And we want what is eternal. What I find interesting about this is that in Genesis 16, we have the first theophany in Scripture, this pre-incarnate visit of Christ to the earth. And it's to point Hagar to a well, a distressed woman who's been, remember, Sarah was kind of mean to her, and so she fled away from her mistress. And the Lord met this distressed woman in the wilderness and showed her a well and sustained her, told her to go back. This is the second mention of well in Scripture. And again, it's Hagar with a theophany. And again, the solution is the well, drinking from the well to sustain life and providing that satisfaction. The first time that we read of a well in the New Testament is in John 4. And again, the Lord Jesus is meeting a distressed woman who desperately needs to drink the living water. And once she does, everything that she thought was important in her life just kind of fleets away. She even left her water pot at the well and went and told others about the Savior. What she thought she was important before meeting Christ all of a sudden didn't become so important anymore. The well, the satisfaction that can only come by drinking and feeding upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where true satisfaction in the soul occurs. Five things. If we just are mindful of these, again, we need to be eating good spiritual food, progressing from the sincere milk to the meat and potatoes, the deeper doctrines of Scripture. There should be growth. So the circumcision, no reliance on the flesh. There's to be no glorying in the flesh. There's to be no provision for the flesh. The flesh, positionally speaking, has been crucified, so its lusting will die out. And then if we're really satisfied with Christ, that's why I think personal quiet times, daily personal quiet times are so important. We started our children when they were 7 years old with a quiet time notebook, a spiral notebook. And I said, we're not going to tell you how much to read each day, but we want you to read a portion of Scripture, write the date, how much you read, and then just a thought about the Lord Jesus, a thought of application. And some of the sweetest father, son, father, daughter times I've had is just going through the quiet time books of my children. It's really something. But just that for them now to have that satisfaction and daily long to spend that time with the Lord, that is a defense against the pull of the flesh. If you're satisfied with the Lord, you'll understand the flesh really has nothing to offer. Father, we thank You again so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is the satisfier of all need, the need of salvation, the deepest need of our souls, for friendship, for intimacy, for help. All these things He fulfills like no other can. Father, we pray that each one here, as we've been listening to this message, might just think of one aspect of our life where the flesh has a stronghold, and that we might today make that decision to mortify, to make no provision, to just constantly be on duty and putting it to death and going forth in the strength of the Lord. Father, when we can follow after the flesh, it only produces trouble for us, and it brings disdain upon the name of Christ. Let it not be so among us, Father. We pray in His name. Amen.